This evening, we're going to be discussing the topic of the Godhead. It's not a word that's actually found in Scripture, nor is the word Trinity, but the concept is certainly there. And it's one of those simultaneously really easy and really complex things to discuss. In one sense, you can say it in one sentence. There is one God in three persons. He is the only God, and it is Him that we serve. And the lesson is over, and we can go home. But then, on the other hand, it's very difficult to fully fathom what that means. And there's all sorts of weird heresies and false doctrines that have come about out of a misunderstanding or sheer rebellion against this concept of the Godhead. What we're going to do today is not begin to even hit everything that could be hit. We're going to look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and show that each person of the Godhead is equally divine, equally God, and some of the ramifications of that. And I think this is important because there are many religious people who do believe in God who nevertheless deny the divinity of one or more members of the Godhead. And this is not an academic issue. This is not just something that theologians and ordained ministers need to worry about. This is a matter of heresy or truth. This is a matter of understanding the God that we serve. So it's important that we understand this at least enough to worship God in faith and truth. Let's talk about the Father. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." It is an understood statement within Scripture that God the Father is God. And your translation, your Bible, may have Lord in all caps there or in small caps. Or maybe your translation even has the Tetragrammaton or Yahweh there. But when you see the word Lord in all caps, that's usually in most translations to identify that it's not just the word Lord like master or leader or, you know, somebody in authority. There are times that even men are called Lord in a different sense, just as someone who has authority. Think about like the medieval lords that we know about. They kind of used that term that way, even in, you know, ancient Near East culture. But this word is different. This is the name of God. This is the name that even the Jews were not totally willing to utter, or not totally willing to write out in its fullest. They would have an abbreviation of sorts. And to this day, we don't actually know exactly how they would have pronounced it because of that trepidation around saying the actual name of God. And it is God the Father who is called Yahweh. It is God the Father who is given the title and the authority and said to be the one who molds us as clay in His hand. He is the creator. He is the forger of all things in the universe and the universe itself. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" The Father is God. He is the one who created us. He is the one who took the void of nothingness and made something out of it. The kind of creation that no one else could ever hope to do. We talk about creating, But really all we do is rearrange materials into different forms. It is God who created something out of nothing. And not just a chaotic something, but an ordered creation. A creation that was good and fit for life and fit for His purposes. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus says a prayer to the Father. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus called the Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So, this is probably the most uncontroversial part of the lesson, not because everybody believes in God, but if you don't believe that the Father is God, then you probably don't even call yourself a Christian. That is sort of the baseline, faith and belief that you have to buy into even the world's broader definition of what Christianity is. When people talk about Christians or Christianity, it's usually in this extremely broad sense of any number of beliefs, denominations, churches, so on and so forth, that all at least have the loose idea that the God of the Bible is the God that we serve, as opposed to some other God or gods that another text may have. But I wanted to show this first because we're going to compare these passages that every professed Christian would agree with and would understand that the Father is God. And we're going to apply these to some of the ones where we run into trouble, where there are people who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in Yahweh, to believe in the God of the Bible, yet who deny Jesus the Son or the Holy Spirit of God. So let's do that. We'll spend a little bit more time with each of these. Jesus the Son. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. So when John writes his gospel, and the gospel is the story of Jesus, the story of the carpenter's son from Nazareth who was more than the carpenter's son from Nazareth, who was more than a teacher, more than a prophet, more than some leader, but actually the Son of God in the flesh, actually deity incarnate. John says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And if you're not sure what the Word is, he explicitly says, and the Word became flesh and walked among us and lived among us. And it's the same one that John testified of, John the Baptist, when he came before Jesus and said, someone is coming after me. So it doesn't take a whole lot of investigative work to know who John is talking about here. That Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. Now maybe this seems extremely basic to you, and on one level it is. But not everybody believes this. Not everybody attests to this truth, that that's what this passage is about, or that that is who Jesus the Son is. I've had the opportunity in the past to talk with some Jehovah's Witnesses. They are people who are very fervent in their faith, very fervent in their evangelistic efforts. Even in these times when you can't really go door to door, they are still calling. I get lots of phone calls from them. and manage to talk to them fairly regularly. And you have to admire that sort of zeal and faith, you know, if it weren't for the blatant heresy. The blatant heresy that they have is that Jesus the Son is not God. What they say, they actually have their own translation of the Bible. And that reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God." Just one little additional word. The Word was a God. Now, they're not polytheists. They don't believe in a pantheon of gods. And so what they then interpret that to mean is that God there is not really God, not really talking about deity, but just means a mighty one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a mighty one. That is their take on John chapter 1. And this, by the way, I'm taking this from a book that they have published called What Does the Bible Really Teach? I like to go to the source of what people actually say and not what their enemies say about them. I think that's the fair and just thing to do. Let them explain themselves. And so you can check out those things for yourself if you have not had a chance to talk to a Jehovah's Witness before. And they'll be happy to tell you as well. But what they do is they subtly but not so subtly redefine these terms to make Jesus into someone great but not God. What they explained to me was that Jesus was the first being that God ever created. And so he is high above the angels, he is high above the rest of creation, he is the first one to be created, and therefore over all of creation, but under God, because he is not actually God himself. And that's a neat story and all, but it's not what John 1 says. Greek scholars from a host of religious ideas, even outside of the one true church, all agree that this translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses have come up with is irresponsible and incorrect. There's no justification for saying that the Word was a God. It robs the power and the meaning. What's the meaning there if it's just that the Word was there in the beginning because he was the first one ever made? No, that's not the point John's trying to make. He's saying this Jesus, this humble servant that we're going to read the story of, that John's about to tell the story of, he is more than he seems. He is God. He is deity. And though you see him in the flesh, though you see him with the weaknesses, the temptations, the needs of man, he also has within him the essence of deity. He is at once God and human. And that is the amazing conundrum of the Gospels, how Jesus came to be both. I didn't say it was the easiest thing to understand, but it is the truth. And it's a very important truth, and it is what serves as the basis for Jesus being the perfect mediator. As the go-between for God and man, he is able to do this better than Moses could, better than any of the high priests of the law of Moses ever could, because he is at once both God and man. This idea of using the word God to mean a mighty one is not something that Scripture supports. The word God is used in a few different ways. Sometimes it is used to describe Yahweh as a name of deity, and sometimes it is used to talk about false gods. We tend to say big G God or little G God, right? Because that's how we make that distinction. They didn't have a concept of capital and lowercase letters back then, so that's not a distinction they would have made, but there was a distinction between those concepts. God as deity or God as an idol. And so that's how in Deuteronomy 32:39 it could say, "There is no God beside me." Or Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, don't worship anyone else. Don't worship anything else. I am the only God. I am the one true God. I am the one who always was and always is and always will be. So worship me. These idols, these gods that the nations devise, they are just representations of wood and stone and gold and any other material. They are not fit to be worshipped. They are not anything real and anything divine. The Bible talks about Jesus being God many times. It is not just John 1 that we use to show that Jesus is divine. In John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, turn over there. John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. Thomas confesses his faith after he initially doubts. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Thomas makes this good confession, and Jesus accepts it. Jesus did not contest anything that Thomas says there. He simply says, blessed are those who do not actually have to put their hands in the nail prints and actually see me with their own eyes to believe who I am. Compare this reaction with the reaction of others who were called God. Go to Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." So Cornelius was so overwhelmed by Peter, so in awe of this man, that he began to worship him. And Peter said, "Don't do that. Stand up, I'm not fit to worship." In Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 18, Paul and Barnabas get a similar reaction from some pagans. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas have a whole crowd of people who think that they are Zeus and Hermes. And do you know what kind of good time you can have in a city when they think you're Zeus and Hermes? But they're not interested in that. They don't want that worship. They don't want people to treat them that way, because that's heretical. That's blasphemous. And it draws attention away from the one true God. And so they urgently tell them, "Do not do this. We've come to tell you Zeus and Hermes are not real. Zeus and Hermes cannot save you, nor can any of your other gods. There is one true God who has borne witness that he is the creator of the world." Even in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, we have one step further where John has seen all these incredible visions. Throughout the entire book of Revelation, there are so many times that he is in awe and forgets to write down what he has seen. Sometime read through the book of Revelation and notice all the times that the angel says, "John, write." "Keep writing, John." And I always just imagine that, like, he's forgotten. He's standing there with pen in hand, quill in hand, whatever, and he stopped writing because he can't stop looking at what he has seen. But after all of these visions, read in verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Even this mighty angel refused worship. Even this mighty angel said, it is not proper for you to worship me. Get up, worship God and God alone. Now contrast to that with Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So we've got several things happening here in all these passages, and I want to make sure we draw the correct conclusion from this. Jesus had people claim that he was God, and he made the claim himself that he was God, and he accepted that. He was willing to have that title bestowed upon himself, and he did not push back against it. All of these other good people that we read about, and even the angel in Revelation 22, when they have people try to ascribe that title to them, they don't want any part of it. It is improper and it is not right. Herod is not a good person. He has no interest in honoring the one true God. And so when the people say that his is the voice of God and not of a man, he accepts that and he is struck down. Now, what makes Jesus' claim legitimate is not that he accepted the claim. Anybody can accept it. Herod did, and he was struck down. But you know, there are other people who have accepted the claim or who have made the claim themselves and are not immediately struck down. I could probably make that claim, and I probably wouldn't be struck dead this very moment. I don't really want to test that, personally, so I'm not going to. But I have heard and seen people make those kinds of claims, and they still walk the earth, and they've not been struck dead. So it's not that you have to accept the claim or make the claim and not be immediately struck dead as Herod did. What we're going to see from this is that Jesus cannot be a good prophet or a good teacher or a good man and accept this claim. That's a nonsensical thing. If you try to bow before me, one, I'm going to laugh, and two, I'm going to tell you to stand up because that's not appropriate, that's not right, I'm not worthy of it. If somebody does accept your worship, then they are arrogant and they think far too highly of themselves, and they can't really be a servant of God. So now we need to determine, was Jesus legitimate? Was he actually the Son of God? Was he actually deity incarnate? Or is he a raving lunatic or a very arrogant, evil person? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, the Hebrew writer answers this question for us by showing that the Father did not ignore Jesus' claim. He actually validates it. Hebrews 1, 5 through 13, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Father calls Jesus Lord. The Father calls Jesus God. Why would he do that if Jesus is illegitimately making that claim? The Father has validated this. The Father has spoken of Jesus in a way that would be impossible to explain if Jesus is just a mighty one, or if Jesus is just the first of the created beings. Jesus is far more than that. Jesus is God himself. Now let's look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is usually not subjected to the same kind of arguments that Jesus is. I think it's because Jesus came to the earth as a man that people usually want to reduce him from God to just man. The Holy Spirit doesn't get that sort of treatment. Instead, what happens is he is often distilled into just a force. Just like an emotion of the Father rather than a person of his own. And we're going to show that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but is actually a person of the Godhead in the same way that the Father is and that Jesus the Son is. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" So this is something Isaiah heard from the Lord. When Paul quotes this later, in Acts 28, verse 25, in the second half of that verse, Acts 28, 25, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive.'" And he goes on to give the rest of that quote. So Paul attributes that to the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit were speaking. That's very intriguing, very interesting. But we see this idea build. The Holy Spirit has agency, has personhood. We don't see the Spirit just described as like the emotional center of the Father or just the power of God outstretched. Those are the kinds of descriptions that people use, that the Father is in heaven, but anytime he does something, he sends his power forward in the form of the Holy Spirit to go and accomplish that. The Holy Spirit is not just the power from the hand of the Lord. He is God himself. So look at some things about the agency of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Acts 13 and verse 2. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Here the Holy Spirit says something. He has agency to speak words, not just as an impersonal force. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, John chapter 14 and verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Here the Holy Spirit teaches. Yeah, not something that an impersonal force is likely to do. Jesus doesn't say the Father will teach you by the force of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. It is the Spirit who will do this. In Acts 21, in verse 11, Acts 21, 11, Agabus prophesies, "Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" The Holy Spirit not only speaks here, but knows the future, has knowledge of something that has not yet come to pass. That seems to be a mark of deity and agency to me. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you probably remember Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied. Notice what Peter says here. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. That's a person with agency. That's not a force. That's someone who can be lied to. And again, Paul calls the Holy Spirit God there at the end of verse 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, I know we're moving through these fairly quickly, but I want you to see how many of these there really are. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because he is a divine person who can be grieved, who can be made to feel sorrow and anguish at your sin. So don't do that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He is the one who sealed you for the day of redemption. In Romans 8, 27, Romans chapter 8, verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of a spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I want you to try to understand that verse if it means just the impersonal force of the power of God. That the impersonal force of the power of God intercedes to God on behalf of man. That doesn't make a lot of sense. That's not something that has any meaning. Yet the Spirit interceding on our behalf to the Father, now that's something that we can understand. Even if it is a rich and complex idea, it is still something that we can understand. And one more in Romans 15 and verse 30. Romans 15 and verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So, if the Holy Spirit can speak, teach, know the future, be lied to, be grieved, intercede, and love, does he have agency? Is he a he rather than an it? Yeah. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son. He is not just force or power. He is God himself. And so we're left with basically the summation that I gave you at the beginning of this lesson. That there is one God in three persons. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word one does not mean the only one, like a numerical one exactly. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, it talks about Abraham's only son, Isaac, his only son. There's one son. That's one kind of one. That's not the one that is used here. The one that is used here is the word for unity or united one. It is the same word used in Genesis 2:24 of how the husband and wife become one flesh. But they are united and bound together. And so it is God who is one, who is united. Yet, we're not polytheists. We don't believe in three gods who happen to agree. We believe in one God who is manifested in three persons. Is that a little confusing? You're lying if you tell me it's not. It is a little confusing. It is a little hard to understand. Maybe this will help in alleviating that concern. If God were easy for us to understand, would he be God? Would he really be bigger than us? Bigger than the universe? When we talk about God being bigger, we don't really mean size, right? But just that he, that the magnitude of God, the definition of God exceeds everything that makes sense in the terms of this universe. It's like we have moved beyond the boundaries of human language. And I don't care whether you're speaking English or Arabic or Chinese or anything else. There is no human language that totally understands and can explain these things, because this is something beyond finite man. Like how we talk about how God is outside of time. That time is not a factor for him. That he can see all of human history at a glance. He sees it as if it is all the present. What does that mean? What would that even be like for me? It couldn't be that way for me. That's not something that works in the boundaries of human existence. But God is not bound by the boundaries of human existence, because he is God. What do we mean when we say that God has no beginning? That he has always existed? I can reasonably conceive of something that never ends. Like that's a little hard to understand, but okay. Something goes on forever. It never quite comes to an end. It just keeps changing form forever, or staying the same forever, whatever the case may be. But something that never began, well, what does that mean? What would that even look like? There's nothing in the universe that fits that definition. And that's by design. Nothing in the universe can fit that definition, because the universe was created by the one who has always existed. It is the reason why when Moses asked God, what is the name that I should tell your people when they ask who is going to lead us out, who you are, the name that God gives them is something so simple and so, in some ways, silly. It doesn't seem like it means anything until you really think about it. He says, I am. Think about that. Right now, I am. I exist. But it wasn't that long ago that I didn't. It wasn't that long ago that there was nobody named Danny Linden. And before that, my parents existed. My parents are older than I am, as most people's parents are. And they have existed longer than I have, but even they have not always existed. And you can keep going back and back. And everyone has a beginning. But what makes God, God, is that he is. That he always has been. That is the single defining characteristic of God. If you only had one sentence to describe God, it really should be that. That he was and is and will be forever and ever in both directions. That right there is the foundation for every other part of God, because it is the fundamental part that makes him different than us. So when we say that there is one God in three persons, not three gods who agree, but one God in three persons, but not one God with three different parts of him, three different sides, it's one God in three persons. And someone says, well, what does that mean? I go, well, it means one God in three persons. That's what it means. And I can't give a better explanation of that, because we've moved beyond what human words will adequately explain. Because God is beyond human words. I'm okay with that. Like, that makes sense to me, that it doesn't make sense to me. I think that needs to be inherent in any understanding of God. So Yahweh is one. He is the united one. He is one God manifested in three persons. He is the one who created the world, because he existed prior to the world or any aspect of the universe. It is Yahweh who lives within the Christian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all live and dwell within us as we serve Him. We are baptized in Yahweh's name, the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized to have our sins washed away. It is through the redemptive work of the one God in three persons that we can be saved. And Yahweh is worthy of worship, worthy of adoration. Sometimes we get caught up in weird little questions of, well, can I worship, I know I can worship the Father, but can I worship Jesus? Can I worship the Holy Spirit? Or can I pray to the Father but not pray to the Son? Or maybe pray to the Spirit? Are they God or not? Is He God or not? It's the one God in three persons. And what makes one worthy of worship is that state of deity, that state of divinity. So yes, it is proper and fitting to worship God, to worship Yahweh, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is proper and fitting to pray to God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Take comfort in that, have faith in that, and spend your life serving the God who created us, who bought us, who saved us. Thank you, brethren. We want to give you the opportunity to come to God, to take advantage of His grace and His mercy, to be united with Him in purpose and in fellowship. You can have your sins washed away if you desire to. We're happy to baptize you if that is your will. We're happy to answer questions for you if you have questions. We all have questions. We've all had very many questions in the past and continue to have questions now. And we're happy to study with you from Scripture so that you can better understand the God who will one day judge you. If there's anything we can help you with, please come forward and make that need known as together we stand and sing.